Let us turn in our Bibles today to John chapter 14. As many of you know, for the last 5 weeks, I believe, we've been looking at different promises that the Lord has given us in His Word. The first one that we looked at is His promise of eternal life. God promised eternal life before the world began. And then we looked at our Lord's promise to send the Holy Spirit, and we saw especially His work in coming and guiding and leading the writers of the New Testament. We looked also at our Lord's promise to answer our prayers that we offer in His name. And this morning we're going to look at another promise. The one we looked at last Sunday morning was His promise to build His church. Remember, He said, "Upon this rock, upon this foundation, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But this morning I want us to consider His promise in verse 3, here in John chapter 14. "And if I go and prepare a place for you," and here's the promise, "I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, the first thing that I want us to think about is this: where is Christ? His promise to His people is that He would come and receive us and take us to be where He is. But where is He? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? When He gave this promise, He was in the midst of His 11 disciples, and their hearts were filled with trouble. And one thing that caused them trouble was that He had told them that He would only be with them for a little while, and that He would go away. And where He went, they could not come. You notice that back in chapter 13. John 13, verse 13. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek Me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Their hearts were filled with trouble because He had told them He was leaving them. But now He promises that He will come again for His people, that we might be where He is. Well, where was He going? We have to consider that first before we answer the question, where is He? We know He's not still upon the earth as He was when He gave this promise, not physically upon the earth with His 11 disciples, but where was He going? Where was He going where they could not come? He was going to the cross. That's the simple answer, isn't it? He was going to the cross for His work upon the cross, and in this, now hear me now, in this work, He had to be alone. He had to be alone. Remember that prophecy in the scripture in Isaiah? He said, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with Me." In the winepress of God's wrath, the blessed Son of God, in saving His people, He had to be alone. He had to do His work alone. And I thought about this type in the Old Testament, a beautiful type. We all love this. When Abraham was commanded by God to take his son that he loved, that is Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. And so the scripture tells us that the next day Abraham left to obey God. And as they traveled, he had some young men with him, servants. But when they came to that place, where he was to offer his son Isaac, Abraham said to the young lads, "You stay here. You stay here. And I and Isaac will go and worship, and we will return again." And the point is, that type shows us that in this work of redemption, in this work of salvation that Christ came to do, to save his people from our sins, he was given a people. You know that. He said that in John chapter 6. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." He came here on purpose to save a particular people, a people that he was given in that everlasting covenant by the Father from before the foundation of the world. And in this work of fulfilling the will of the Father, he had to do this work alone. You say, why? Why was it so important that he had to be alone? Well, think about this. In Exodus chapter 20, let me read you this verse of Scripture. God commanded the Israelites in Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone." Now listen. "For if thou wilt lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." Let me say that again. God told the Israelites, if you build me an altar of stone, of hewn stone, if you lift up your hammer and chisel, whatever you use to square the stones, to make them all fit and make a beautiful altar, he said, the moment you lift your hand, you've polluted it. And if man in any way was involved in Christ's work of redemption, I'm talking about other men other than Christ, the man, it would have been polluted. Because anything and everything that we do is polluted. Why? Because we, by nature, are polluted. And look with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 5. Why was it so important that Christ be alone? Well, you know there's a parallel in the Scripture between the first Adam and the last Adam. You say, well, who's the last Adam? Christ. The word Adam means man. The first man, Adam. The last man, the second man, Christ. There's this parallel that is run in the Scriptures between these two men. Now, first of all, in verse 14, I want you to notice at the end of that verse, the apostle, inspired of God as he was, tells us who, that is Adam, who is the figure, a picture, a pattern, a type, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam serves as a type, as a figure, a picture of him who was to come. Now look in verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one." Now who is this one? This is Adam, isn't it? This is Adam. "By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one," who is this? This is Christ. "The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now Adam was alone in his disobedience. Now he wasn't physically alone. Satan was there. We know that, in the form of a serpent tempting. His wife Eve was there. She had already eaten the forbidden fruit. But Adam acted alone when he ate the fruit. And it was through his one offense, his disobedience of God, that all of his posterity, all of the men and women and boys and girls, everyone that he represented, it was by his work alone that we all became sinners. So do you see why it's necessary that Christ be alone in this work? Adam was a head and representative of all men. So Christ is the second Adam, the head and representative of all of the men that God gave unto him. The scripture says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, our Lord had to be alone. When he told his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot come now. He had to be alone because he was going to the cross, and he had to be alone in his substitution, just like Adam was alone in his deed. So Christ is alone in his work, his deed. Aren't you thankful today that salvation is of the Lord?
Amen.
Pastor friend called me the other day, and he told me this. He said, you know, he said, I'm so glad salvation is of the Lord. He said, you know, everything we do, we mess up. Now, that's just so, isn't it? I mean, everything we do, everything we try to do, everything we want to do, everything we've done, somehow we've messed it up at some time or the other. Well, we can't mess salvation up, because salvation is Christ and his work. And he had to be alone. But still, preacher, that doesn't answer the question, where is he now? Well, he had to go to the cross first. But where is he now? We know that his body was laid in that tomb. And on the third day, the day of his resurrection, he told Mary Magdalene, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That's where he is today. He ascended to his God, his Father, and to our God and our Father. You know, there was a period of 40 days from his resurrection until his ascension that he appeared to his disciples, not to everyone. The scripture says, by many infallible proofs, he showed himself alive to chosen men who would be witnesses of his resurrection. You can read about the list, or you can read the list rather in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, he was seen of over 500 brethren at one time after his resurrection. And it's just a proven reality that Christ died, yes, but he conquered death. He didn't do that just for himself. He did that for all of his people. He conquered death. He's the victor. He vanquished death for his people. Now, but still, where is he now? Well, on that 40th day, he ascended back to the Father. The disciples went out there with him on the Mount of Olives, and they were speaking, and he began to rise. And he was enveloped in a cloud and taken up into heaven. And the angel spoke to them, saying, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? Now, where is he now? He's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I noticed in the letter of Hebrews, four times in this letter, the apostle tells us where Christ is now. He is set down on the right hand of God. Now, the right hand, of course, is a place of authority. It's a place of preeminence. And we know in heaven, when John saw his vision of heaven, there was a throne, and then he saw the Lamb upon the throne. And from that time on in the book of Revelation, the throne of God is always spoken of as the throne of God and of the Lamb. Where is he now? He's upon the Father's throne. He's upon God's throne. And in that vision, John saw that he was worthy, the Lamb that was slain was worthy to take the book of God's providence and open the seals. He's the only one worthy to reign. That's where he is now. He's upon the throne of God, and he's ruling and reigning over all things. There's nothing that is not under his authority, under his power. Now, as God, he's always reigned over all things. But as the God-man, he is exalted because of his obedience, even unto death. He's exalted to this place of honor and given the reins over all creation. We serve a living Savior today, and we serve a reigning Savior, a ruling Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. A man this past week told me he'd been talking to the big man upstairs. I thought to myself, you need to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, you'll never refer to him again as the big man upstairs. That's what religion teaches people, right? To think of Christ like some doormat or... No, he's the King of Kings. And we sang that hymn just a few minutes ago. Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. He's reigning today. He's upon the throne. Now listen to this. This is one of the promises that the Lord Jesus gives to his church. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, think about that. Where is he now? He's upon the throne. And for all of his children overcome. Don't think just some of them overcome and some don't. No, all of his children, all of his chosen, all of his elect, all of his redeemed, all that he has called, we all overcome, and we all overcome by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
That's where he is. He's on the throne of his Father and upon his throne. Now, second, in this promise, I felt like we need to answer that first of all. The promise is, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We needed to know where he is. And we know, don't we? We know. I mentioned this in the message yesterday, but let me repeat it. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God that tells us, and we can say, we know.
Amen.
We don't have to stand up here in the pulpit and say, well, I hope it's this way, or I think it's this way. I sure wish it was this. No. We know. We know where he is. Now, the second... How should we understand his promise to come for his people? He tells us, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, I believe this morning we should look at this in two ways. First of all, he comes for his people in what we call death. Actually, we know that according to his word, and again I say we know, a believer doesn't die. A believer doesn't die. A believer is someone who has eternal life. Eternal life doesn't begin when we breathe our last in this world. Eternal life begins when Christ calls us unto himself. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In reality, there is no death for the believer. Our Lord told Martha, whosoever liveth, do you live today? You say, well, yeah, I have physical life. I know that. But do you have spiritual life? Do you have eternal life? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then you live. And that's what he says. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. Another translation of that verse is, everyone who is living and is a believer in me shall never die. You say, well, preacher, are you saying that a believer's body doesn't die? Of course not. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, that that new creation, that new person that's created in righteousness and true holiness doesn't die. A believer doesn't die. He just changes his address. I've moved several times in my life, and we always changed our address. That didn't mean I'd cease to be. When we leave this world, when we breathe our last breath in this world, we just change addresses. But we don't die. Our Lord, speaking in Luke chapter 16, he told the Jews of that day of a man by the name of Lazarus. And he described him as a beggar. A beggar. That's what I am. Thank God that's what I've been since he came to me. I've been a mercy beggar. I've been begging for mercy every day. And I imagine to continue. Lazarus was a beggar. And he was laid at the gate of that rich man, remember? But when he died, the scripture says that the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. Now, to the Jews, when I say that to us this morning, when we read of Abraham's bosom, it doesn't mean that much, maybe. But to the Jews, Abraham's bosom refers to paradise, the same place to which our Lord went. And you remember he told that thief on the cross that day who looked to him and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Our Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Each time, now our Lord's promise is, I will come. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Each time the body of one of God's saints breathes its last breath in this world, the person himself, herself, is transported into the presence of God. And over the years, I've read a number of what I consider to be reliable testimonies of people who were at the bedside of believers who died. And not all of them, but many of them cried out, he's come. He's come. And many of them were able to see angels in the room. And I know that's true. I know that's true because I know there's angels here today. We can't see them, but there's always angels. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him. There's always angels about God's people. And it was the angels that carried Lazarus into the bosom of Abraham. Now, Elijah was carried up in a fiery chariot into heaven. But my friends, every child of God, when this body ceases to breathe, that soul, that person is escorted by the angels into the presence of God. That's Christ coming for his people. He's come. He's come. And then this, of course, refers to the time when he will come again. Secondly, it refers to the time when he will come again for his people and what Paul calls that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This will be his second coming. His first coming, he came to redeem his people. When he comes again, he comes to redeem the bodies of his people. Our bodies shall be redeemed from the grave. They shall be resurrected. This is his glorious appearing. When he comes again with a shout of the archangel and the trump of God, we know that he will bring with him those believers who are with him now in glory. And as their bodies are raised, and it is a resurrection, it's not a creation. It's a this same body, what Job say, the worms destroy this flesh, yet I know in my flesh I shall see God. It's this body. You say, that can't be. It cannot be if God is not God. but he is. He is. And yes, it not only can be, it will be. You say, well, I just don't understand that. Well, there's a whole lot I don't understand. But I do know that God is able. There's nothing too hard for him. And this body lays and smothers in the dust and is the food for worms. Some of the bodies of God's people have been taken out of their tombs and burned, their bones burned, and their ashes thrown in the river and taken out to wherever. How's that going to happen? How's there going to be a resurrection? Christ is going to speak. Just like he did outside the tomb of Lazarus, right? He said, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus came forth. And when Christ comes again with a shout of the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, his people, their bodies shall be raised and their souls shall be reunited with them. And at the same time, those who are alive and remain. I used to think, I hope I'm alive when Christ comes again. I'm not so sure that I necessarily want that. I know whatever happens is going to be right. It's going to be good. But our Lord died. His body lay in the tomb. Why should we not want to experience the same thing? What is going to be so special about being changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye? That has no... nothing above dying and going to be with the Lord and our bodies being raised and all of us together being caught up to meet the Lord in the air together. We shouldn't fear death, child of God. We should not fear death. If we did not have Christ as our Savior, yes, absolutely. But with Christ as our Savior, we have no cause to fear death. No more than we have cause today to walk through the door when we leave this building. We're not afraid to walk through that door, are we? And that's what death is. It's just a door that we walk through. And how quickly, we can't even describe, will we be in the presence of the Lord. Now this opens up another promise, and I want us to look at it, if you will, in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? That's what we've been looking at, isn't it? His promise. The promise of his coming. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, in the last days, there will be some who will be scoffers and mockers and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, three things about the fulfillment of our Lord's promise are given to us in those verses that we just read. First, the scoffing of unbelievers is foretold. Second, it really hasn't been that long since he made that promise. Not really. You say, it's been 2,000 years. Well, that's 2 days with the Lord, right? The grandbaby at the funeral home the other day said, Nana's sleeping, but it'll only be for 20 minutes. And I thought, that's true in a sense. It'll only be for a few minutes. Now, our way of thinking, a year is a long time, but not with God. He's not slack concerning his promise. No, it'll just be a short time. One day with him is as 1,000 years. And that's the third thing. God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering. Now, he's long-suffering, the scripture says, to usward. And that, if you'll follow that back, all the way back to the first few verses in this epistle, you will see who the us are. They are the chosen of God, the elect of God. There are a people in this world that God has chosen, Christ has redeemed, and until the last one of them is called, the Lord is not going to come. But when that last one is brought to the Savior in saving faith, then we know. And you know that last stone, the scripture says, it shall be brought forth with shoutings of what? Grace. Grace. The first stone in the church, the first living stone to the last stone. Everyone is brought in, brought forth with the shoutings of grace, grace unto the Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, John in the book of Revelation saw this new heaven and this new earth. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Thank God for his promise to come again for his people. It could be today, we don't know. But I know this, I want to tell everyone here one more time, if you've never looked to Christ, you need to look now. You need to run to Christ. You say, how do you do that? By faith. Look to Christ. Trust him. And know that when he comes again, he'll be coming for you. He'll be coming for his people. Let us sing a few verses of a hymn.